Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. Jesus, we thank you for coming, hanging on that cross, taking the penalty for all of our sins, and thus securing for us a power. And you were buried, and you rose again, and you ascended on high, and sent that power down to us to dwell in us, to overwhelm us. And we thank you. And none of that would be possible if it wasn't for the cross. So we praise you. We praise you for the cross. We praise you for paying it all in full. Touch us tonight. Draw us close to you. Stir in us a hunger for all that you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Have you ever watched a cat stalk a bird? And you think that bird's not paying attention. And of course, a bird and a cat, the cat obviously has a bird beat as far as strength and even speed. And so you watch that little bird, you know, kind of hopping around on the grass, and it seemingly doesn't see the cat. And then, you know, if you're sitting in your house or something watching and you see that cat just going real slow, and you think, oh, that bird's not paying attention because it doesn't look like it is, and the cat doesn't think it is. And, you know, all of a sudden, right when that cat is about ready to pounce, that bird seems to have an extra sense, doesn't it? It's just like, I know the enemy's about to get me. And right when it starts to lunge, the bird just shoots off for the sky. The bird knows it's got two dimensions. It not only can walk and hop around, it can fly. So suddenly it just takes off and it leaves that earthbound realm where the cat is destined to stay. And I just picture the birds, you know how they just seem to know that cat was just about ready to go. And, you know, and it flies off and you can almost sense the bird going, see you later, Mr. Cat. Missed again. We too have two dimensions available to us. And we, like the bird, have to decide where we're going to live. We're going to live in that earthly realm, or are we going to live for the sky? We daily decide which one. Whether we will be stalked and potentially defeated by the enemy, or if we're going to live in that higher realm, that realm of the Spirit, which I think we can learn from this chapter in Acts 19. This is a prevailing life that Luke is writing about in this chapter. In the midst of this historical account of Paul in Ephesus, I think I found four ways that the believer can prevail over the earthbound life, the life of the flesh, over the attempts of the enemy. Now, that should perk you up. We all want the prevailing life, don't we? And I think we've got some good clues in this chapter, some good tools. So let's look at what the Lord has for us in Acts 19. Now, because I feel like these four points are really crucial, we're going to stop at verse 20, because we'll take the riot, Lord willing, we'll deal with that next week, and I think we can cover that pretty quickly anyway. In Acts 18, we learned of Paul leaving Aquila and Priscilla while he went on to Jerusalem to fulfill a vow. Now, they met a Jew named Apollos. And I want us to look at some things that are declared about Apollos, because I think it'll help us understand quite a bit about these 12 disciples that we see in the first part of Acts 19. So Apollos, he was born in Alexandria, very educated, eloquent, and mighty in the Scriptures. He was instructed in the Lord. Now, when we say mighty in the Scriptures, we're talking Old Testament, New Testament hadn't been written yet. But he was instructed in the Lord. The Lord is always Jesus. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Now that's important, because if someone teaches accurately about Jesus, what has he got to teach? that he's a savior. He's got to teach the gospel. Otherwise, he would be just like the cults. You know, he's a prophet, he's a good guy. That's not teaching accurately about the Lord. So he taught accurately about the things of Jesus. But he knew only the baptism of John. Now, what did John the Baptist teach? Quoting Isaiah, it says he claims to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. Crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God as he prepares the way of the Lord." He says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I," speaking of Jesus, "is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Then he was asked by disciples, "Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is prepared, preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to lose." Then it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I come baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water,'" notice it says that over and over again, "'said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And then we have a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So anyone that knows the teaching of John knows what? John knew who Jesus was. John preached who Jesus was. What's the contrast that John himself said would be the difference between him and Jesus? Baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. He said it several times that I read to you. So that's what John is pointing out, that is the difference between the two of them. Now, what did Jesus say about the baptism of John? In Acts 1, 4, and 5, he says, "And being assembled together with them, he," Jesus, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me. For John," here's your difference again, "truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So speaking of the falling upon of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit that we first see at Pentecost. Jesus spoke of two kinds of baptisms, water and spirit. So did John. Now, so can we conclude, was Apollos saved before Aquila and Priscilla talked to him? What did he know? He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the baptism of John the Baptist. If he knew that, he knew what John preached. And he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, or the things of Jesus. Now, Priscilla and Aquila took him aside. It says it explained to him the ways of God more accurately. Now, what did they explain to Apollos? Well, if it was the gospel, don't you think Luke would have written it that way? And he wouldn't have been teaching the accurate things of Jesus, but they would have said, "Hey, you're not saved. You're not accurate in anything you're teaching." But that's not what they did. I mean, it's minimizing the power of the gospel just to say they taught him the ways of God more accurately. If that's what he was teaching about Jesus, if he was teaching accurately and he ignored the fact that Jesus came and died for our sins, and in believing we have eternal life, that's not very accurate teaching. See, that's the way of God. Anything outside of that doesn't need to be fixed or clarified. So in some way, Apollos was missing something. I think we can all agree with that. And I have brought in this story of Apollos because it would seem that what Apollos lacked, these disciples in these first verses of Acts 19 also lacked. And maybe really when Apollos was in Ephesus, they are kind of the result of his limited teaching. Now, chapter 19 begins reminding us that Apollos has left Ephesus and gone to Corinth. And it says, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, so he started in Antioch and he's going through the upper regions here, and then he's working his way down to Ephesus, where we're going to see he stayed, you know, somewhere under 3 years. Look at this conversation that we have beginning in Acts 19. Paul says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when or since you believed? Can be interpreted either way. Old King James says since. So notice the word believed here. They said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, the Darby translation, which is a literal translation, says, we have not so much as heard that the Holy Spirit has come, which kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You know, they've been told that Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, that they've been taught accurately the things of Jesus, or Apollos taught that, and so they should know Jesus as Savior, but they're missing something. And quite possibly, they didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that when Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit had come, hadn't heard yet. Now, if you have the Message version, you're not going to wonder about these verses at all, because it tells you exactly what it thinks these verses means. And it says this in verse 2. The first thing he said was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you take God into your mind only, or did you also embrace him with your heart? Did he get inside you? We've never heard of that. A Holy Spirit? God within us? Now, when I read that to you, you think, well, okay, I can understand those words. Unfortunately, that's probably not what it means, but that's my warning to you, and I'll warn you every once in a while about paraphrases. They're not translations. A paraphrase, like New Living, which is a little more accurate, is man reading a verse and just deciding what he thinks it means. It's not translating the word according to literal Greek. So in translating verse 2 here, just decided, well, it can't mean anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so this is what it must mean. Continuing the conversation, Paul asks them, into what then were you baptized? See the question? Not, are you saved? Are you not saved? What is it you believe then? No, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And so as they're talking about this, it says when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, not just for repentance. And then when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So what's Luke telling us? This is a story that has provoked much controversy within the Christian churches. Those who believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second experience, we use this as one of our proof texts. Those who don't have some explanations as to why it can't mean this. So was Paul just recognizing that these disciples weren't Jesus' disciples? Was he recognizing that although he says when you believe that they weren't really believers? Was he saying that? Or was he acknowledging that they were disciples of Jesus, that they truly were believers? And he's asking them if they've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second experience. I read a lot of commentaries, and I read a lot of commentaries on this one, and they were all over the place. But what I found is if you come from the perspective that there is no second experience, then it's explained in one way. If you come from this perspective that there is a second experience, it's translated in another. But I find that those that do not believe in the second experience, they had a problem. They had to deal with the word disciple, and they had to deal with the word believe. When Dale and I first came here to Calvary Chapel, there was much controversy about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I thought, you know, I'm basically parroting Calvary Chapel's beliefs about the Holy Spirit. Is that really true? You know, I need to know for me whether I'm teaching the right thing or not. So what I did was I took my little computer and I printed every single scripture that had to do with the Holy Spirit. And I printed every single scripture that had to do with tongues. And I used those, and I used those in context to come up with what I believe the Bible says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts for today. So in wanting to teach this section rightly, as accurately as I can, I did the same sort of thing. Put in my computer, disciples, disciple, and discipled. And I put in my computer, believes, and believed, and believe. Now the word disciple, it's a follower. Simple as that. That word, in one form or another, occurs 272 times in the New Testament. Now, if they were a follower of John, they were called disciples of John. If they were followers of the Pharisees, they were called disciples of the Pharisees. But if they were followers of Jesus, they were called disciples. Now, for the word believe, it occurs 260 times in the New Testament. Once, we might conclude that when it says someone believed, that they might not have been saved, and that's in John 2:23 and 24. Now, when he was in the Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Only time believed is used like this. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew their hearts. So we're told here that this isn't a saving belief, but only out of the 260 times is believed used in this sense. That's it. Any other time people are referred to as believing or being believers, it's understood that they're Christians. So to say these disciples were disciples of John, and to say when Paul used the phrase, when you believe, that's a stretch. That's a stretch. It's saying that you don't believe that they had a saving belief, that Paul is just saying, challenging their salvation. But if a person comes from the perspective that we receive, both the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the inexperience, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the upon experience, the moment we receive Christ, then we'd have to interpret the word disciples to be those of John, and the word believe to mean something other than saving belief. If you believe that it's all one time, all the same thing, all happens when we accept the Lord. If you come from the perspective that we receive the Holy Spirit, that inexperience when we believe, but there's a separate experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the upon experience, then we interpret these verses to be about believers who had not yet experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to look at one more section of Scripture in Acts 8, because we have kind of a similar story. Philip had gone down to Samaria and preached the word. And it says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them, what? That they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, so we're putting these two together. Receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts here is saying, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. They didn't correct their water baptism. What they lacked was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These Samaritan believers had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The disciples who believed in chapter 19 were baptized in the Lord Jesus after Paul questioned them about their baptism. But see, there was something they didn't get. And it seems like it's the same thing that Apollos didn't get. So regarding these disciples who believed in Acts 19, the point of contrast here is not, were they disciples of John or disciples of Jesus? Were they saved or not saved? The contrast is the baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul did not question their belief. He didn't say, are you really believers? Did you really give your life to Jesus? He questioned their baptism. If Paul had doubted their salvation, wouldn't he have asked them? not about their baptism. It doesn't matter what, how you were baptized if you're not saved. Baptism isn't going to make any difference. So we can debate verses 2 to 5, maybe. Some do. Many do. We can certainly agree by the end of verse 5, these people are saved, right? Now, look at verse 6. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, they're already believers. We know the second we believe, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. He doesn't wait until after we're baptized to come inside of us, unless you believe that you've got to be baptized to be saved. But see, if we believe that the Holy Spirit, we're not saved until baptism occurs, or there's that gap of time till the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, we got a problem, don't we? Because a lot of us had a gap of time between the time we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and the time we were baptized. Who are we to God during this time? But here we see the baptism came after they were baptized. Now, how can we not say that the coming of the Holy Spirit is a separate experience from salvation? They got baptized, then the Holy Spirit fell. They were saved before He came. Now, when did this occur? Paul laid hands on them. Now, when we lay hands on people, we lay hands on them for a reason, don't we? He had a purpose for laying hands on them after they were baptized. And what was the result of Him laying hands on them? The Holy Spirit came upon them. And then we move on to another story. So it seems like this was Paul's goal, was that the Holy Spirit come upon these believers. What did they do? They spoke in tongues. They prophesied. Now, those commentators that don't believe that the gifts are for today, it was very interesting what they did with this. They said, two very well-known guys said that in those early days, people needed to have gifts like tongues and prophecy because that would be assurance of their salvation. But we don't need that now. Where in Scripture does it say the purpose of the gifts is to assure us of salvation? Purpose of the gifts is for power to walk this life and for edifying other believers. It is not to assure us of our salvation. And don't we need that today? Can you imagine? Oh, they needed it then, but we don't need it now. I do. Of the times Luke records the falling of or the coming upon or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, two times it's followed by tongues. One time it's followed by tongues and prophecy. And another time we don't know. We just know that Simon wanted, he saw something and he wanted the power, and we don't know what happened. So there's some kind of evidence when people are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, why don't I just let this go? Why do I keep teaching about the need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Why do every single retreat we have a workshop on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and gift of tongues and all the gifts? Why do we keep doing that? Because it only causes trouble. I tend to stir up people and they get angry with me. Why don't I just let it go? But see, because I know it doesn't just cause trouble, but I know it does. But for those who are recipients of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they would say it causes a prevailing life that they didn't have before they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. See, whether or not you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit does not affect your salvation. So I would be an error to say that this is a must for any of us. But you aren't at this Bible study to get saved. Probably everybody in here is saved. You came to this Bible study to grow in the Lord. And from my experience, the number one way to grow in the Lord is via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I would be remiss in not putting forward to you the importance of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is a book about 20 famous Christians. It's called They Found the Secret. And it describes the experience of the Holy Spirit from the perspectives of women and men. Amy Carmichael, John Bunyan, the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, Oswald Chambers, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, Hudson Taylor, started the whole China missionary inland China inland missionary group. Andrew Murray, each chapter takes one person and describes their experience. And some of the chapter titles chosen are The Exchanged Life, The Unchained Life, The Radiant Life, The Highest Life, The Powerful Life, The Disciplined Life, The Burning Life, The Overflowing Life, The Prevailing Life, The Dynamic Life, The Fragrant Life, The Holy Life, The Adventurous Life, all attributed to something happening to them as a second experience of the Holy Spirit after they got saved. There's a whole book written about Hudson Taylor's struggle as a Christian, how he strived to do it right and was under such bondage that he had put on himself and strived for peace. But one day, when the Holy Spirit came upon that man, everything changed. I guess people can explain the baptism of the Holy Spirit away. They can come up with explanations for something else happening in these examples that we have in Acts. But what I don't understand is why. And I don't understand why they get so angry about it and why they are so adamant that there isn't a second experience. It's hard for me because I personally experienced a second experience, so it's real hard for someone to come up to me and say, doesn't happen, when I can say, well, it did, and my life has totally changed because of it, and I know a lot of people that would say the same thing throughout all history. What do you do with that? Why would I not proclaim that to you? It's not a secret, and God wants it for every believer. What's the harm of teaching that there is more? That there's a second experience? Even if it ends up that we're off, and there really isn't. People who seek it seem to find something, and it changes their lives. Call it what you want. The harm? There is harm. And some of you may have been recipients of that harm where people receive the gifts of the Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden they think they're the spiritual ones, and anyone that has not, it doesn't function in the gift, is a lesser Christian. So they put guilt and condemnation on other Christians. That's harmful. There have certainly been a lot of abuses with the Holy Spirit. I haven't seen a lot of them, but I've sure heard a lot of stories, especially with tongues. Because tongues is something that you and I can control. And anything you and I can control is subject to making a big mess out of things. And so people, you saw it in Corinth, you know, it was just people, one person in tongues and another and another and another. And who wants to go to church when just people are standing up right and left just shouting out in tongues and nobody's even interpreting it? What a mess. But Paul didn't say stop it. He came up with some ways to fix it so that the gifts could be used, so that the body of Christ could be edified. See, if I'm wrong, when I get to heaven, I would rather the Lord say to me, you know what, you encourage people to seek more of me, and it wasn't available. Then have him say, you know what, there was more of me available, and you didn't teach it. I don't want to be guilty of that. Now, I want to share my personal opinion here about something, and it's something I'm kind of more currently working through, although I've been struggling with it for a long time. We who believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second experience often quote Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how much to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? And now again, when we get saved, we are never told to ask for the Holy Spirit. We're to turn our lives over to Jesus. We're to ask Jesus into our lives, and we automatically get the Holy Spirit. So we're not told to ask for the Holy Spirit at salvation time. We have him. But you may have been to places, and especially retreats, where someone might say, all right, who wants to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? And people either raise their hand or they stand, and the speaker prays this short prayer, and says, in Jesus' name, amen. Baptize these people with the Holy Spirit. And then they say, now, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if you're one of those people, you probably sometimes you stand there and go, I don't feel a bit different. And they walk away unchanged. And they never are touched by the Holy Spirit by that moment. And then they start doubting, is this real? Because that was just nothing. And I've watched it over and over again over the years. And I think, I don't know. It just doesn't seem right. And what really hit me was this last Saturday night, I was leading an afterglow. And it was a fairly large afterglow. And this lady had a word about the power of God. And so I said something to the ladies about, if you want more power of the Holy Spirit, stand up. Well, just about everybody stood up. And, you know, we're talking about 400 women. And you know what? I didn't ask them if they wanted to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because I thought, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to send them away with that feeling of that was it. So I just had them turn in little groups and pray for one another with more power. And I went home and I thought, that wasn't right. That wasn't right. And I thought, I've got to get this thing settled. And so as I was praying, I realized that before Luke 11:13 is a Luke 11:9-10. And Jesus said, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Well, the verb tense there in this asking and seeking and knocking is an intense, it's a serious kind of asking. It's not just a stand up, yeah, I want more of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Lord, fill him with your Holy Spirit. Okay, it's done. It's not like that. It's a, I want this. I want to surrender to you, Lord, to get this. I'm serious about this. I think that's what it's saying when he said to those who ask. It's not flippant. It's serious. Now, how serious do you need to be? I don't know, because I got to admit, I've seen some people with some really flaky walks get baptized in the Holy Spirit, so I'm not ready to write a book on this whole thing. But it seems to me that you've got to really want this. You've got to be serious. There's got to be surrender, because why do you want the power of the Holy Spirit if you're not really intent to really walk in that depth? If you want to walk half and half, half in the world and half in the Lord, then what would you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit for? That'd make you even more miserable. Why would you want the gift of tongues if you're not even spending any time praying in English? Why would you want to pray in another language and go deeper when you don't care about that? So it's a real challenge to us. Why is this important? But this is important to our God. He mentions it over and over in Acts. And I think this is why it was important to Paul, that he wasn't happy with just, you're a believer, do you have the Holy Spirit? Has he touched your life? Have you been baptized in him? Are people who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit more spiritual than those who have not been? I don't think he can say that. But what we can say is they're more spiritual personally than they would have been if they weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now let's consider these disciples that Paul questioned in the first part of Acts 19. Why do you think he asked that question? What do you think he saw or maybe didn't see? Let me add that. And so when we're talking about seeking and asking, I forgot to bring up this verse. And what does God say? You will seek me and find me when? See the seriousness? When you search for me with all your heart. God wants us to really want him. So what did Paul see? See, you and I can have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and not live in it. We can have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and not live in it. Like that bird, we can choose to walk on the ground even though the air is available to us, even though we have the power to fly. But I love Paul's love, because he wants the best for people. So in love and in boldness, when he noticed something lacking in their lives, he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Maybe we need to ask that more of one another. When we see something or someone flailing in their walk, just not having the victories that the Word of God promises, or even ask it of ourselves when we find ourselves living in that frustration of having little victory in our walks. See, could Paul ask you that question? If you were in Ephesus that day, would he walk up to you and say, "Have you received the Holy Spirit when or since you believed?" And if he did, how would you respond? Now, if we ask that of one another or of ourselves, if it was a matter of salvation, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, what would you say? Well, yeah, of course I did. But sometimes we need to challenge each other. You know, well, where's the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Why aren't you flying? The baptism of the Holy Spirit enables us to prevail like we couldn't otherwise. So, believe it or not, we're just getting to number one. The prevailing life. First, we must live in the power of the Holy Spirit if we are to live that prevailing life. Now, I got three more points to make about the prevailing life, and I'm going to go over some of the remaining verses much more quickly. Beginning with verse 8, we are told that Paul spoke boldly in the synagogue for 3 months. But when some hardened and did not believe and spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he went to the school of Tyrannus and reasoned daily there for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Now, Tyrannus, I'll just insert this, it means tyrant. And so we don't know if his parents named him that or his students did, but that is his name, Tyrannus. We're told in Acts 9:2 that Paul was adamantly opposed to those of the way. That's what Christians were called in those days. And I got to thinking, why aren't we called that today? And you know what? I have a feeling it's Christians, not non-Christians, that decided we didn't want to be called that. These guys didn't like it then, because what is the way? Jesus is saying there is only one way, and I'm it. And see, in those days, the people said, "You're those guys. You're those guys that believe there's only one way to heaven, and Jesus is it. You're the guys of the way." That's offensive. And I think Christians started watering it down. No. Because they oppose us today for that, don't they? But I think we should get back to being known as, you know, she's one of those ones of the way. She believes there's only one way, and she believes it's Jesus. They oppose that teaching then. They oppose it now. Now, history books tell us a little bit about the customs of Ephesus at the time. People worked from early morning to about 11 o'clock. And then because of the heat, they would take off, go home, have supper, rest until about 5 at night. And then they would go back and work till 9, 9:30 at night. So it's believed that Paul rented the school during those scorching hot hours. So Christians have been renting schools for a very long time. So I just want you to know we're real right on here. We'll see next week when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders that he still worked in his tent making, providing for himself. So it's believed that he worked in his tent making job till 11. Went to the school, preached Jesus, and then went back to work. When we look at the spiritual state of the Ephesian elders next week, we'll see that these guys also gave up their time. But oh, how they benefited from that time with Paul. And somebody did a calculation on how much time that would have been if they were there every day. They say he taught 6 days. If he taught those 6 hours, it was 3,120 hours of teaching in that 2 years. Wouldn't you love to sit under Paul's teaching for 3,120 hours? That must have been just glorious. Now, verse 11 says that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, when I read that, I thought, well, all miracles are unusual. I mean, that's why they're called miracles, aren't they? That's what makes it a miracle. But unusual here means literally miracles not of the ordinary kind. These are really unusual, not of the ordinary kind miracles. And they definitely are. What were these unusual miracles? People would bring handkerchiefs, or really sweatbands that Paul had worn while he worked, and aprons of Paul's to the sick. And diseases and evil spirits left them. Now, how did that work? Same way the shadow of Peter worked, or touching the hem of Jesus' garment worked. They're kind of a point of contact to release faith, or really a point of contact to give Jesus glory. God works with the way we think very often. See, we're not told that Paul did these unusual miracles, but God worked them. And God often meets us at our level, because his goal is to use anything he can to point us to Jesus. And these miracles did what? They pointed to Paul, who always said, "It's Jesus. It's Jesus." So the miracles got the attention of the people, and apparently got the attention of the seven sons of Sceva, who were traveling exorcists. And they took it upon themselves, verse 13 says, to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." That guy. Earlier we saw that an apron of Paul's exorcise demons. But now exercising in the name of the Jesus that Paul preached backfired them on them. And the evil spirit answered, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And thus the seven sons of Sceva became the seven streakers of Sceva. Now here's our second power to prevail. Resist the devil. We have the power to resist the enemy. You saw that those that didn't know Jesus had no power at all. They only knew that Paul had this power because of Jesus. So they thought they'd try using his name. But see, even the devil tries using Jesus' name to deceive people into thinking he's on Jesus' side. But we got to personally know him. Not just his name. We got to personally know him and personally know what he can do. And when we do, we have power over the enemy in Jesus' strength, not ours. Jesus was Paul's Lord, not theirs. Now, here's just a couple promises that we have because we are believers. James 4:7 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, have you ever just dwelled on that? The devil, how very powerful he is. And as believers, we have this power to resist him. And what does he do? He flees. We have an incredible power, we who belong to Jesus. And Ephesians 6:11, now remember, this is written to the Ephesians who so struggled with satanic influences in that city. He says what? "Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." We can stand against the attempts of the devil when we put those tools on, the armor on of Ephesians 6. That's power. That's a prevailing life. A prevailing life walks in these truths. And take note, again, written to this city that has a lot of demonic stuff going on, and Paul writes and says, you can beat it. You can beat it. They can't get to you if you put the armor on. Now, verses 17 and 18, just ignore that. Don't look at that. It says, "This became known both to all Jews and Gentiles dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." And then verse 18, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their needs." So number three, the prevailing life is a life that confesses our sins. They confessed their sins and they told their deeds. So this would indicate there's some sort of public confessing going on. We don't see that often in the church today, do we? It certainly can't be something that is pushed or commanded. But maybe it shouldn't be something that we discourage in certain situations when the Holy Spirit is provoking it. It can be a very sweet thing. I was just reading in Nehemiah in my devotions last week, and in Nehemiah 9:3 it says, "And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, James may not be talking about public confession, but we know Nehemiah was. I was reading a book about revivals during the Christmas break, and the author was mentioning several revivals. And for all of them, you know what started off the revivals? Prayer and confession, public confession. Something started happening in the churches where people were standing up and confessing their sins, and the Holy Spirit fell on the churches, and a revival began. Now, really, when I read about that, I thought, I'm not interested. That sounds awful. I really don't want to go to church when people are standing up and telling me all the bad things they've done. That just sounds boring. And you know, some people would go on and on and on. I thought, I don't know if I really am interested in a work of the Holy Spirit or not, if that's what it takes. But I would think that this confession of sins is not, this is what I did when I was 10 and this is what I did when I was 15. You know, it would be a current conviction of something. But I started thinking, I thought, my other fear is I would fear it getting out of order. People drawing attention to themselves. And wasn't that the fear that they had in Corinth with the gifts? And what did Paul say? Fix it. Don't stop it. Have we done that in churches with times of confession? Just stopped it rather than fixed it. A few years ago, I spoke at a retreat. And I had a word on Saturday night about someone that had a secret. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but I remember very well there was no response. And in fact, they all kind of just stared at me. It was a really just awkward moment for me. And we went on and to the rest of the afterglow. Nothing happened. No one responded until Sunday morning. And the pastor's wife stood up and we were just allowing a time for reflection. And all of a sudden, this lady stands up and she said, "It was me. That word was for me. I had an abortion 24 years ago, and I have told no one, not even my husband." And then someone else stood up, and they shared something. And then someone else, and then someone else. And I watched not only the confession being so sweet, but the ladies in the retreat were just, they were coming over, and they were crying together, and they were praying for one another, and it was so sweet. Unfortunately, we live in this time where we're so time constrained, and the retreat had to be over. And I remember the pastor's wife finally said, "You know what? We got to go. We're at Murrieta, and you know, we got to turn our keys on. Does anyone have anything else they need to confess?" But it was just such a sweet time. Now, here's a couple of prevailing benefits of confession. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And of course, we know 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So a prevailing life is one that confesses sins. Now, notice they didn't seek to have the demons exorcised from them after they saw what was going on. They confessed. See, nowhere in Scripture do we find anyone exercising demons of particular sins, like addictions or fear or covetousness or jealousy or gluttony. The Lord has provided tools for us to apply, put-offs and put-ons for those kind of things, and the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. See, it's just simple laziness to think that we could go to someone who would lay hands on us and command a spirit of, say, gluttony to leave us. Wouldn't you just love that? You know, forget the trying to diet, forget the exercising, just go to one of these conventions where someone does this and go up and say, "Lay hands on me and command the spirit of gluttony to leave me." Wouldn't that be nice? But I can't find it in Scripture. He says, "Put it off and I'll give you the power to do it." So in reaction to seeing the power of God, the believers confessed. And then verse 19 tells us, Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, commentators say that's anywhere from about $1 million to $6 million in today's money. A lot of money. So number four, burn the things of the old life. If we want to prevail in life, we've got to burn the things of the old life. We'll go back to this chart in just a minute. Ephesians 4, 22 and 24 says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Acts 14, 15, turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them. These believers still had the magic books, the books of the old life, magic, sorcery, idolatry. See, those were the sources of ungodly pleasure and entertainment in the time, that time in Ephesus. They're different now. These magic books represented the bridge between the old life and the new. And these believers knew they got to go. They didn't put them in the closet. Because what happens when we put the old life in the closet? The things of the old life in the closet, we know they're there. And sometimes we get that little temptation to go back, check them out again, play with them again. They burned them. And they didn't have a garage sale. Because then somebody else gets trapped in the old ways. These new believers didn't want to take the chance, so they burned them. They didn't want to leave an opportunity to go back to the way they were because they wanted to walk in a prevailing life. So, verse 20 begins with the word so. Not and, but so. So, referring to what precedes. Because the believers confessed and burned the things that represented the old life, what happened? The word of the Lord grew and mightily prevailed. I want that. I want the word of the Lord to mightily grow in me. I want it to prevail in me. Now, prevail. Did you notice this word is mentioned twice in Acts 19? It's mentioned in verse 16. Same Greek word, prevailed. The evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. See, is your life a life that prevails, or do you feel more like the enemy's prevailing on you? Not that this could happen as far as demons cannot jump on a Christian like that, but sometimes we feel like he's prevailing, that he's winning. Who's prevailing? The enemy? Jesus. That's what we want. And if we want that, then we need to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to know that we can resist the devil and do so, that those things that he tempts us to do, we have the power to say no to. We need to confess our sins, and we need to burn the things of the old life. So the word of the Lord will grow mightily and prevail in and through you. Let's pray. Father, that is what we want. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for saving us, but thank you, Lord, for giving us what we need to walk in this life and not defeated, but walk abundantly, walk in a way that prevails over the things of this world that are out to get us and out to tear us down. And so, Lord, may we be reminded, Lord, how we need the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the power that you have given us to resist a mighty foe. And Lord, when we're convicted, may we be convictable and may we confess. And God, I pray that you would give us wisdom as far as what we should do, as far as confessing our sins to one another and confessing publicly. And Lord, may we burn anything of the old life, so that we just won't go back, that we'll run forward, we'll press on for the things that you have for us, for your honor and your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. The apostles left Jerusalem and went down to Samaria to talk to those who had received the word of God, become Christians, but they had not received the Holy Spirit as yet. He had not fallen on any of them. Not that they did not have the indwelling, they did not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We sang that song, I'm desperate for you. And yet, can we sing that and not seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit and walk out of here and say, I'm fine? You know, I think probably the number one objection or the fear of being prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, once you believe that it is something that He has for us, is just, what do people think? And if that's what's going through your mind right now, I'm not going to come up and get prayed for because I'm too self-conscious, I'm too worried about what people think. I challenge you. If the Holy Spirit's working on you, who cares? And you know what? Every single one of us that have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, we've thought, I don't know, what are people going to think? We came forward and got prayed for, and that's why I'm standing here inviting you. So if anyone who has not been baptized in the Holy Spirit would like to be prayed for, come on up here. We'll go in this room. We'll keep the door open. And I promise you nothing weird will happen. I think you know me well enough that I'm not weird. And we have a powerful God that if Satan tried to do anything weird, we know how to stop that. So safe, but seriously, ladies, if you'd like to be prayed for, I'd love to have the privilege. So, Lord bless you. And you may feel like, you know what, I want to think about this. You just threw a whole lot at me, you know, maybe Sunday, maybe another Wednesday night. That's fine. I don't want to put pressure on you, but I want to ask you, as Paul did, have you received the Holy Spirit as far as baptism of the Holy Spirit since you believe? Because it'll change your life. God bless you.